Flatlines, Palestinian resistance groups hail an operation in the city of Elad as a natural reaction to Israeli crimes in the occupied territories. The British Prime Minister Boris Johnson's party suffers a blow by losing control of traditional strongholds in London and suffering losses elsewhere in local elections. And Hungary's Prime Minister rejects the EU's new sanctions package against Russia that includes an embargo on crude oil imports. Hello and welcome. Your world news coming to you live from our headquarters in Tehran. My name is Gisum Shahmadi. Palestinian resistance movements have praised Thursday's operation in the Israeli city of Elat that killed three people and wounded four others. The groups say the operation is a consequence of Israel's raids and brutality across the occupied territories. Hamas said the operation represents Palestinians' anger over Israeli attacks on Muslim holy sites and proves that Al-Aqsa Mosque is a red line. Islamic Jihad said Palestinian people will respond to Israeli crimes, and the Palestinian Mujahideen movement said the operation is a natural reaction to Israeli attacks on Al-Aqsa. Israeli police say they have identified two suspects from the occupied West Bank city of Jenin. A manhunt is now underway, and Israel has also closed the crossings to the West Bank and the Gaza Strip, saying that the closure will remain until Sunday. Our correspondent in Ramallah, Mona Kandel, joined us earlier to give us more details on the Palestinian operation.
According to the Israeli military, forces are still searching for a vehicle. A white vehicle was seen escaped from the scene in a speed way they were driving. The two were inside this vehicle. Up till the moment, the Israeli forces are still looking for this vehicle. We have to mention that Israeli Minister of Military Affairs, Benny Gantz, held consultations with Israeli Chief of Staff Aviv Kohavi and other Israeli military officials in order to know what they will do. Checkpoints were held around the illegal settlement of Elat and a number of cities and areas that lead also to the occupied West Bank, because this illegal settlement is also very close to the Palestinian village of Rantis in the occupied West Bank. As you have mentioned, several Palestinian resistance groups had praised this operation. Hamas movement issued a statement saying that this operation was a fulfillment of a promise that Al-Aqsa Mosque is a red line and that the Palestinian people will continue the struggle against any aggression by any means, regardless of the cost.
Results from Thursday's local elections in the UK are coming in, with Prime Minister Boris Johnson's Conservative Party losing three traditional strongholds in London.
Local Conservatives, 1,680. Dobres, Lizzie, Labour Party, 2,070.
Labour has taken the three councils in Westminster, Barnet and Wandsworth. Its leader, Keir Starmer, says his party has reached a turning point and is back on track to succeed at the next general elections. Outside London, the Conservatives also lost control of councils in Southampton and Worcester and West Oxfordshire. Meanwhile, the Liberal Democrats have enjoyed good results, gaining 59 councils, that is council seats. The following Conservative losses come as local council leaders have called on the Prime Minister to resign. They blame the rising cost of living and a number of scandals engulfing the Prime Minister, including the lockdown-breaking parties at Downing Street. Johnson has acknowledged it as that has been a tough night for Conservatives in some parts of the country while enjoying success in other regions. Early results of the UK's local elections show Prime Minister Boris Johnson has so far suffered significant losses. We talked about this issue in our news review segment. Let's take a listen.
The
results from Thursday's local and regional elections in the UK are coming in. Prime Minister Boris Johnson's Conservative Party has lost three traditional strongholds in London. Labour has taken the three councils in Westminster, Barnet and Wandsworth. Its leader, Keir Starmer, has called the gains brilliant and a big turning point for Labour. Outside London, the Conservatives lost control of councils in Southampton, Worcester and West Oxfordshire. Southampton has gone Labour. Meanwhile, the Liberal Democrats have so far gained 57 council seats. That is the most of any party. Following the Conservatives' losses, some local council leaders have called on the Prime Minister to resign. They blame the cost of living crisis and the so-called Partygate scandal that saw Johnson being fined last month. To discuss that further, we're joined by our correspondent Said Pourreza and also Fra Hughes, a journalist and author and activist from Belfast. Let's begin with our correspondent Said. If you could please tell us what the significance of this is, and does this mean a turning point, an actual turning point for Labour?
It's a very good question. It depends on which way you look at it. Some are saying that Labour, despite these gains in London, where Labour has a vast support, may not appear as the major party in the next election that will take place in 2024. That's as far as this election is concerned. But it is important that we have heard or gotten the mood of the nation as far as these big national issues are concerned, which is why we have seen these traditionally conservative or Tory strongholds that you named, Wandsworth, Wandsworth, Barnet, and Westminster, voting Labour this time around. The outgoing leader of Wandsworth said that the Wandsworth Council, rather, said that local issues counted for nothing. Remember, these are local issues. People are support local elections, rather. People think of who has the best plan, for example, for waste management, the state of the roads, access to hospitals and libraries. But they had bigger issues in mind when they went to the polls yesterday to cast their ballots. And some of those you mentioned in your introduction. The Partygate scandal, Boris Johnson having become the first prime minister, sitting prime minister, to have broken the law, as well as the cost of living crisis. This prime minister, when he won in 2019, he promised to improve the lives of people, for example, in central London. Those promises are yet to be fulfilled. We are looking at the unbridled rise in the cost of living. Even yesterday, we heard from the Bank of England increasing the interest rate yet again. And then you're looking at energy prices going up on the one hand, the price of foodstuff going up. Then at the same time, the policies pursued by this government, supported by none other than the Labour Party, for example, in relation to their support for the proxy war in Ukraine against Russia, the sanctions that they have imposed on Russia, they haven't had the impact they had.
Okay, so Fra, if you could please elaborate more on considering the cost of living crisis and the high inflation that people are facing in the UK in particular, all over Europe, of course. How likely do you see any policies being changed?
I don't think the Conservative Party and government will change their policies because they still enjoy such a comfortable majority in the chambers at Parliament. I agree that at some stage there will need to be a change of leadership within the Conservative Party, but there's no need to have a knee-jerk reaction based on yesterday's and today's results from the local government elections. I believe Boris Johnson will continue to lead the party until about 6 months from the election in 2024. You know, even if the Conservatives had been thrown, if this was a general election yesterday and the Conservative Party had been deselected at the polls, Bringing in Labour are really Tory-liked. Keir Starmer is an advocate for the privatisation of the National Health Service. I don't see him as a socialist, and I don't see the new Labour Party as a socialist vehicle to bring about societal change for the benefit of the working people of the country. So regardless of who's in charge, so long as they are both pro-NATO, pro-EU, even though Britain has left the European Union, we will continue to suffer under neoliberal austerity and the principles that are adherent to that, which has money drifting up to the elite, away from the working class. And we have the biggest wealth gap, probably in the history of the world today, between those who are going to food banks and those who are buying yachts as we go forward into the next year.
Thank you very much, Fra Hughes, journalist and author and activist out of Belfast, and our correspondent site, Pureza, from London. Thanks for sharing your thoughts and views with us on this edition of the News Review. Moving on, Hungarian Prime Minister Viktor Orban says a European Union's proposals for imposing sanctions on Russian oil is unacceptable to his country. Orban says the proposal would amount to, quote, an atomic bomb dropped on Hungarian economy. Still, he added that Hungary is open to negotiations if its interests are met in a new EU proposal. The Hungarian Prime Minister also referred to sanctions previously imposed by the EU on Moscow over the war in Ukraine. He said the measures cause bigger problems for Europe than Russia. On Wednesday, the European Commission proposed a complete ban on Russian oil imports within 6 months. Apart from Hungary, the Czech Republic and Slovakia are also opposed to the embargo. The Italian government is reportedly considering introducing a new state of emergency linked to the conflict in Ukraine, a looming energy crisis, and the grave deterioration of the country's socioeconomic situation, among different reasons. Max Civilli has more from Rome.
It was March 31st when the Italian government put an end to a 2-year state of emergency due to the COVID-19 pandemic. Just over a month later, some Italian media are reporting that the Mario Draghi government is mulling over issuing a new state of emergency linked this time to the ongoing conflict in Ukraine. Some newspapers have even suggested that Draghi is considering postponing next year's general elections. The Ukraine war and the subsequent sanctions imposed on Moscow, in addition to Rome's decision to significantly cut off its supply of Russian gas, have had a ferocious impact on Italy's already struggling economy.
A government of common sense always works on dealing with more than just one scenario. Suggesting the adoption of war economy and new lockdowns is very much premature. I'd rather focus on diversifying Italy's energy supply sources and tackling unemployment, which is likely to soar significantly in autumn.
The National Association of Entrepreneurs, Confindustria, has recently said Italy's economy is heading for recession, which is defined by 2 consecutive quarters of GDP negative growth. Last month, the Italian government revised down its 2022 economic growth forecast to 3.1% from a 4.7% projection made last September, a forecast considered optimistic by most independent bodies. Economists have warned that surging food and energy prices will seriously affect Italians' spending power, leading to an excruciating decline in domestic demand. It is also estimated that 500,000 workers are expected to lose their job should Italy completely halt its gas supplies from Russia.
Giving up the Russian supplies will be a catastrophe for the European manufacturer, and for Italy this would be managed only through a profound alteration of the democratic rules.
Last year, Italy had recorded a strong recovery from its economic contraction of nearly 9% in 2020 due to the restrictions adopted to counter the COVID crisis. That recovery has been cancelled by the measures undertaken to sanction Russia over the conflict in Ukraine. Max Civilli, Rome.
Major Asian markets take a tumble after U.S. stocks plunged on anxiety over rising interest rates. Hong Kong stocks fell over 3.5%, Chinese and Thai stocks dropped by at least 1% each, and Japan's Nikkei shed 0.13% at the opening. The U.S. Dow Jones Industrial Average also plummeted nearly 3%. The tech-rich Nasdaq Composite shed 5%, and the U.S. Federal Reserve has said it is rising the benchmark interest rate by half a percentage point. This is the biggest increase the Fed has made in over 20 years. It did so in order to tamp down inflation, which is at a 40-year high. Further price hikes are expected. The United States is notorious for imposing sanctions that are blamed for suffering of ordinary people in several countries. America is sticking to its dangerous policy despite widespread criticism. The United States is a permanent member of the United Nations Security Council. That title means a lot of responsibility, as every permanent member is expected to remain committed to global security and collective council action. But the U.S. has shown for decades that it is very much ready to take unilateral measures to get what it wants. A case in point is America's sanctions policy. The U.S. has gone outside the U.N. Security Council mechanism to impose tough unilateral sanctions against many countries. Even close U.S. allies may become a target of American sanctions. This is the Harry S. Truman Building in Washington, D.C. It is the headquarters of the United States Department of State. Many major U.S. economic sanctions programs targeting countries around the world are devised and enforced by politicians, diplomats, and lawyers who work here. From coercion and threats to financial punishment, the team does everything to make sure the sanctions are enforced. Perhaps the harshest sanctions ever imposed by the U.S. have targeted Iran, Venezuela, North Korea, and the Russian Federation. America usually defends its sanctions policy, claiming that it is aimed at changing the behavior of foreign governments. But ordinary people in targeted countries have been bearing the brunt of U.S. sanctions.
The United States uses sanctions as a form of hybrid warfare. It is a form of warfare, it's economic warfare, and it's a modern-day version of siege warfare. So you can imagine that the United States, without committing troops on the ground, uses sanctions as a tool in its arsenal for regime change and for pressure campaigns, both politically, militarily, and economically, on countries that do not kowtow to it, do not bow to it, and do not follow Washington's policies.
In Iran, the sanctions have caused economic hardship for people, among other problems. Iranian cancer patients, for instance, have been hit hard by the adverse effects of sanctions. That is because many firms, financial institutions, and banks, which are vital in importing medicine, have been blacklisted by the U.S. State Department. And now, with that, we come to the end of this edition of World News. Stay tuned.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
Hame ba wujood qudde saratani Israel mukhalifim.
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
Wajh mushtarak hame wahdat ummat islami.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is a part of the speech delivered on April 12, 2022 by Imam Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution in a meeting with the government officials of the Islamic Republic. The economy's resilience is a big success. Additionally, we benefited from the sanctions. Our nation, our officials, and our managers took advantage of the sanctions in many cases to achieve self-sufficiency. If we had not been under sanctions, for instance, when the coronavirus emerged, we would have improved vaccines from different countries in the world, and we would not have thought of producing it on our own. As Mr. President stated, vaccines are being produced in 5-6 centers. This is a source of pride for the Iranian nation. It is an honor for the Iranian nation. Of course, we benefited from other countries' vaccines because we should have done so, and there was nothing wrong with it. But the fact that we ourselves managed to take action is an achievement in itself. In numerous areas, we achieved self-sufficiency and creativity. On television, we see many cases in which Fofa youth gather together and produce something. They create a financially valuable thing, and the quality of that product is better than the foreign counterparts. These things are broadcast, and everyone can witness them. We are seeing these things. These are a nation's success and progress. These achievements happened in the economic area.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
In the very area of the economy, despite the sanctions and harsh measurements, the country did not run up debts. If you look at many countries, neighboring and non-neighboring countries, despite the fact that they were not under any sanctions and that they did not confront so much enmity, they went into a debt of $300-400 billion to the World Bank, the International Monetary Fund, and such a country. Our debt is close to zero. It is not zero, but it is close to it. This is not a minor achievement. Rather, it is very important. That is, even in the area of the economy where there are many negative indicators, there are such positive indicators as well. Another achievement of ours, which is an indicator in itself and which must receive due attention, is our scientific, industrial, and technological progress. At a time when we were under international pressures of all sorts, we managed to progress in various scientific and industrial areas. This is not a minor achievement. Rather, it is very important. Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all.
Midstream.
Despite the surrender of a large number of Arab regimes today before the Zionist entity, where some of them go as far as allying themselves with it, Israel is still the enemy of the peoples of the region, just as it is the enemy of Palestine. The rejection of the greater part of the Arab peoples, and with them the peoples of the Islamic world, to this unholy alliance, and their support for the option of resistance, as the Battle of the Sword of Al-Quds made clear, is among the hard facts that the Western and Persian Gulf propaganda apparatuses could not deny. Palestine does not concern Muslims alone. It is the cause of a people resisting settler colonialism that falls within the framework of the strategy of Western hegemony over the Arab and Islamic region. Solidarity and even identification on a global scale with the people of Palestine is due to the fact that their cause summarizes and intensifies all the major political issues still pending around the globe. In addition to being a resistance to the latest form of settler colonialism, it also includes a struggle against discrimination and apartheid practiced by the Zionist entity, and a confrontation with the policies of hegemony and war adopted by the Western imperialist powers against the global South. Meanwhile, in the Arab world, attacks and pressure against the axis of resistance escalated, coinciding with the escalation of the pace of official Arab normalization, which reached the point of an alliance between the Zionist entity and the normalized Arab states, especially the UAE and Bahrain. The official Arab position that supports the Palestinian people, albeit verbally, is absent in the face of the daily Zionist aggression at the hands of the occupation army and its settlers. Photos of Arab officials in Tel Aviv and of Zionist officials in Arab capitals indicated that the horizon of Arab support for the struggle of the Palestinian people has been blocked. With the beginning of 2022, the wave of normalization escalated through the Arab-Israeli summits in Abu Dhabi, Manama, Sharm el-Sheikh, Amman, and the Negev. However, at the level of the people, the struggle was still in full gear. March and April 2022 brought about Israeli fears like never before, with unorganized lone resistance operations that targeted the internal occupied territories, which Israel views as its secure fortress. Not anymore. With the beginning of the month of Ramadan, popular protests erupted in most Palestinian cities. The title of this new confrontation was to protect the Al-Aqsa Mosque, which the settlers announced their intention to storm and make sacrifices in its squares, while Gaza made way for limited but accurate missile retaliations towards Israel. The comprehensiveness and continuity of the confrontation raised the question, is an all-inclusive Palestinian intifada approaching? Well, we'll have to see about that, although I truly hope to be part of that one day. Welcome to the Mideast Stream, I'm Marwa Osman. The targeting of the Zionist colonial project of Al-Aqsa Mosque, the first of the two Qiblas and the third of the two holy mosques, and the Holy Church of the Sepulchre establishing a religious war with Muslims and Christians that might ignite a comprehensive revolution in Palestine? The substitutionary colonial projects are not satisfied with killing, displacing, and annihilating the indigenous population. Zionism also seeks to erase their material, moral, and cultural impact, or to seize it if possible, and to include it in its historical and cultural narrative. However, despite the difficulties imposed by the position of the Ramallah Authority and the Arab complicity against the Palestinians, several factors on the ground indicate a comprehensive Palestinian uprising in Al-Quds, the West Bank, and the 1948 occupied territories. It is closer than ever. To discuss this issue with us from Beirut is Dr. Danielle Yagic, academic and political commentator. Thank you very much for being with us. Danielle, now, Muslims and Christians across the world have been witnessing live on social media how the Zionist entity have been harassing and kidnapping and violently stopping worshippers from entering both Al-Aqsa Mosque and the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. How do you think these acts of aggression will basically resonate within the Palestinian communities, whether it is in the occupied territories or maybe also in the Gaza Strip?
Of course, these latest forms of the Zionist violence against Palestinian worshippers of all religions that are present in Palestine may, of course, trigger responses, because eventually what the Zionist regime has been doing in the last days has been attacking the indigenous people, including Muslims and Christians, on their holy holidays and at their holy sites where they were practicing their religion. This shows, however, at the same time, the desperation of the Zionist regime, because even after decades of genocidal erasure that the Zionist regime has been attempting to commit in Palestine, eventually, the overlap, as we see these days during the holy month of Ramadan and the Easter celebrations, reveal again that the Palestinians are still there. They are on their indigenous land, and they are practicing their customs, beliefs, and their culture. And this very much really destabilizes, again, the Zionist notion of the takeover of the land. So in many ways, the latest forms of violence that we've seen and that were audiovisually captured and documented and went viral worldwide show once again the frustration of the Zionist regime that the erasure is yet continuing in the settler colonial mechanism. And of course, there are going to be reactions, but effectively, this is part of a systematic and structural form of violence than colonial war that the Zionists eventually cannot win, because the indigenous population is still there, is surviving, and continues to resist.
Mm-hmm. Well, what's interesting for me is I see the increase in the confidence in the Palestinians, especially in the West Bank, where in themselves and in their capabilities. Definitely after the series of guerrilla operations that we saw hitting what Israel considers as its own security fortress inside its colonial settlers' capital, it is raising concerns inside the Israeli cabinet, which why we saw them doing some sort of a limited incursion into the Jenin camp recently, and it was bad, a result bad for them. But will the occupation maybe resort to a similar incursion to the West Bank, maybe in his own mind, to prevent any further uprising of the Palestinian natives in the West Bank?
It's a good question, because it shows this dilemma of the Zionist entity, where on the one hand, it cannot survive without violence. If the Zionist entity would not be oppressing and killing Palestinians and dispossessing them and seizing their land, it would not exist, because the entire idea of the Zionist entity as such is based on these apartheid structures that necessitate violence. So any lack of violence from the side of the Zionist regime would effectively lead to the dismantling of the Zionist regime. Now, at the same time, of course, the Zionist regime is of course, also on alert of any potential retaliations from Palestinians. And I think the situation that we've seen last year in May 2021, where there was a similar situation as today during the holy month of Ramadan, and in which the Palestinian resistance has showed their new capabilities of targeting and retaliating by targeting colonies within the 1948 territories. So the Zionist entity is confronted with this dilemma, and effectively this is also where potential ways towards liberation lie, because any cease of violence would lead to the destruction of the apartheid regime, because it can only uphold itself on these injustices and the actual physical violence. But this cannot happen without reactions from the indigenous people. I'd also just like to add that the mere fact that indigenous people exist and basically just remain on their land is the major threat to the colonial regime. And by viewing the actual situation from that perspective, I think really reveals once more the fragility of the Zionist regime.
Well, Palestinians live daily through obstruction at the level of the political action, whether it is from the Ramallah Authority or from the normalization, the wave of normalization that has hit the region of West Asia, maybe as well in the different stages of confrontation with the Zionist entity. Now, a feeling of necessity to take their fate into their own hands has culminated within the Palestinian communities. But is it fair to suggest that the Palestinians be left to their own fate? I mean, even though with their legendary resistance operation, what I mean here, if there is a comprehensive revolution to be started in Palestine, what will be the role of the surrounding of Palestine?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, to some extent, I think Palestinians have been, there have been attempts internationally to isolate Palestinians, to isolate their struggle, especially, of course, not only by the Israeli regime, but maybe to a larger extent, even more so by its backers, the European Union, United States, and what is generally referred to as the so-called international community, in which there have been attempts rhetorically to portray the Palestinian cause as a diplomatic conflict, allegedly, or as an isolated incident. And however, of course, it is a transnational issue. And Palestinians have been continuing to resist. There have been uprisings. We've seen different episodes of different intifadas in which Palestinians went to the streets and continued to really dismantle those colonial structures, to which, as a reaction, the Zionist regime had to come up time and time again with new and more sophisticated forms of control and containment. So Palestinians have continued to resist and continue to do so, and doing so posed a major challenge to the existence of the Zionist enemy. Now, at the same time, of course, the mere fact that the Zionist entity is still existing in its forms is mostly due to the foreign backing that it receives from the United States and European Union in particular, and then recently, of course, more diplomatically from Arab regimes in the Persian Gulf. Mm-hmm. And of course, if that support were to be withdrawn, a situation would be different. But even within this so-called international community, in this system that is so flawed, there is still the Palestinian right to armed resistance, as the UN resolutions that guarantee people under occupation the right to resist and to use any forms or any means at their disposal against the foreign occupation. And another point I would like to address is the fact that the Zionist occupation colonization has been transnational in its core. It has targeted mm-hmm. Syria, it has targeted Lebanon, it has targeted populations outside of historic Palestine. And so as such, the response and the resistance against the colonial regime has been a transnational one all along.
Mm-hmm. Well, it doesn't really seem going very well for the Zionist entity at the moment. We'll have to wait and see what happens next. I want to thank you very much, Daniel Yagich, academic and political commentator, for joining us to talk about this very crucial matter at the time being. Please stay tuned, because next we'll be talking how Saudi Arabia has no way to win that war in Yemen.
This is Midstream, and here is IRIB English Radio. Dear listeners, in this weekly program, Marwa Osman discusses two important issues related to West Asia region with two political analysts. Midstream is with you every Friday on IRIB English Radio.
All indicators lead to pessimism about the persistence of the UN-sponsored humanitarian truce in Yemen after a third of the period has passed without any significant military and humanitarian progress amid erosion of Sana'a's confidence in the possibility of the coalition of aggression and the United Nations fulfilling their obligations. Commenting on the ongoing war in Yemen, leader of the Islamic Revolution Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei criticized Saudi Arabia's intervention in Yemen, asking Saudi Arabia to cease its aggression and involvement in Yemen, emphasizing that this comment comes out of goodwill towards the Gulf Kingdom. No possibility of Saudi victory in Yemen in this following report.
As Saudi Arabia continues to play a key role in influencing neighboring Yemen's political future, the kingdom's main regional rival, Iran, has maintained its place on the other side of the equation in support of the Yemeni people in the face of the Saudi war machine. Leader of the Islamic Revolution in Iran, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, criticized Saudi Arabia's constant aggression on Yemen during a Ramadan ceremony in Tehran. Sayyid Khamenei asked Saudi Arabia to cease its aggression on Yemen, saying he made the comments out of goodwill towards the kingdom. "I have a word for the Saudis, and I give this counsel out of goodwill for them. Why are you continuing a war you're certain you won't win? Find a way out of this war." Sayyid Khamenei then asked, "Is there even a possibility that the Saudis would win the war in Yemen?" "There's no possibility. With the endeavors, initiative, and courage of the Yemeni people and leaders, there's no possibility of you winning." If the truce is truly implemented, Khamenei added, it can be extended and the people of Yemen can prevail through the efforts, bravery, and initiative of themselves and their leaders. Sayyid Khamenei's remarks follow ongoing talks between Iran and Saudi Arabia. About a year ago, the two sides began a dialogue in Baghdad aimed at reducing tensions. It's not a secret that the two countries have a variety of disagreements, and not just on Yemen. Saudi Arabia also vocally opposes Iran's nuclear development, as well as the Islamic Republic's support of the Lebanese resistance group Hezbollah. Iran is against the repression of Shia Muslims in Saudi Arabia, the absurd Saudi war on Yemen, and the Saudi attempt to normalize ties with the region's main enemy, Israel. The talks made considerable progress last year, according to officials. Last October, Iranian Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdullahian said the deliberations had advanced a good distance. On April 25th, Iran said that the latest round of talks with Saudi Arabia was positive and serious, and voiced hope for further progress soon. The latest talks were reportedly attended by senior officials from the Secretariat of Iran's Supreme National Security Council and the head of the Saudi Intelligence Service, as foreign ministers of the two countries are expected to meet in the near future. In the meantime, Iran's position on an eventual peace process in Yemen has been consistent since the first day of the Saudi war on Yemen. Whether or not the current Iranian-Saudi talks would convince the Saudi side to maintain peace in Yemen is yet to be seen, as Sana'a announced last week that the Saudi-led coalition is halting the peace process and evading its commitments to facilitating travels at Sana'a International Airport and allowing oil derivatives to enter the country by sea.
Now to discuss this issue with us from Tehran is Dr. Hamid Razab, Deputy Mayor of Tehran for International Affairs and a political commentator. Thank you very much for being with us, Dr. Hamid. Now, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei's comments about Saudi Arabia having zero possibility to win the war against Yemen came in the form of a friendly remark. While asking the Saudis, and I quote, "I give this counsel out of goodwill. Why are you continuing a war? You're certain you won't win. Just find a way out of this war." Was this a form of an argument against the Saudi logic about this war, rather a message that the leader is conveying to the regime of the Kingdom of Saudi Arabia?
First of all, thank you very much for having me. The point is that this comment is just out of common sense. It's clear that a war that was supposed to be won in 3 weeks and is lasting for several years is not going to be won by the Saudis anymore. So it is just pure common sense and pure reason, actually. So if the Saudis are not reaching that resolve or that argument, is something that they are falling about that. No, the point is that what Ayatollah Khamenei said is that this war is not going to be won by any means by the Saudis and all the situations on the ground. Besides, let's just put aside the propaganda machine and the media outcomes. The reality on the ground of the battlefield is showing us that the Yemenis have a good situation in that war, and the Saudis are not going to win anymore. And if it continues anymore, that would be more damage to the Saudis. And Iran does not want an important country in the region to be destroyed anymore, to have more casualties among the citizens, to have more damages to the region, because any damage to the region, any discord in the region, has one winner, and that is the Westerners, the Zionists in the occupied Palestine, and they are winning the war here in between. And the Saudis are just some puppet regime that are just serving the interests of those regimes in the West, mm-hmm. and of course in the occupied Palestine. So it is just a reality that was reiterated to the Saudis.
Well, we do know that Iran and Saudi Arabia are conducting talks at the moment, negotiations, let's say. But Imam Sayyid Ali Khamenei said that even though the truce in Yemen is an agreement written on a paper, it is still very good to stop the war, even if for 2 months. And he would love it and he would appreciate it if it continued further, reiterating that the Yemeni people is a patient people, although they are deeply oppressed by this war. Now, if Saudi Arabia decides to continue after the truce ends and they decide to continue further with that war, would that interrupt the ongoing negotiations between Iran and Saudi Arabia?
Iran sees Yemen as a sovereign country, and the Yemen resistance is a sovereign state, and Iran is not going to interfere in that. Iran is supporting the Houthis and the Yemenis in that war, but it doesn't mean that Iran is going to decide for them or to consider any involvement there in its own politics. So the negotiations, which is based on the goodwill of Iran in good neighborliness, and in which Iran is trying to seek some better relationship with another Muslim country in the region, a neighboring country, doesn't have anything to do with other issues in other areas. If the Saudis or other Arab countries are actually adhering to that so-called Abrahamic peace accord with the Zionist regime, and we know that how hostile the Zionists are toward Iran, but Iran is not going to consider that as a part of the negotiation. The point is that Iran is seeing negotiations as a ground to be closer to the countries in the region and to keep them closer and not to push them away to actually to get in line with other countries that are not in the region, or other regimes that are actually sowing discord to benefit for their own. So I don't think that Iran is going to decide for the war in Yemen or to want to use it as a bargaining chip in the negotiations with the Saudis. Iran is respecting the Yemenis and Iran is supporting the peace or ceasefire in that region. But it's not that I don't think that if the ceasefire is actually broken or the Saudis continue the war, you know, would stop the negotiations that it has directly with the Saudis.
Well, it was clear, to be honest with you, from the day the truce was announced that the coalition of aggression had no serious or sincere intentions to enforce it in Yemen as a first step to building confidence, by the way, in order to build up for more peace. But I refuse to believe that the UN truly has no power to oblige the Kingdom of Saudi Arabia to adhere to the terms of this truce that it has already committed itself to. Then why are they lagging on this? Why are they allowing the airport to be open and the port to be open for at least the oil derivatives for the people not to suffocate in Yemen?
First of all, I do agree that it was clear actually from day one that the Saudis are not going to adhere to the ceasefire. And they are looking at it just as a breaking point to have less attack from the Yemeni side. It was a resting point for the Saudis actually, and to attack the Yemenis because they know that the Yemenis are going to keep the promise. Regarding the United Nations, it's nothing new that they are very inactive. And let's just remember that for the same Saudis, they paid the UN to remove the Saudi Arabia from the list of the child-killing regimes in just a few years ago. And it was exactly because of the war in Yemen that they were put in that list. So the United Nations is easily bought by money or by politics or by, let's say, pressure from some Western countries. So we cannot expect the United Nations to take any considerable and real measures or steps toward keeping that ceasefire, because they don't have the power to, and they don't have the will to interfere in such things. And this inactivity through all these years and decades has made it something, let's say, ceremonial and ceremonial organization, which is incapable of stopping wars anywhere in the world, especially in places like here, in which Saudi Arabians are using their petrodollars to actually buy the organization, international organizations.
Well, it definitely seemed that the upcoming weeks will bring a lot of development to the Saudi war in Yemen, and it remains to be seen how the Yemenis will react to the ongoing aggression. I want to thank you very much, Dr. Hamid Reza, Deputy Mayor of Tehran, for international affairs and political commentator, for joining us to talk about this crucial matter. I want to thank you very much for being with us, and happy Eid for you, Eid Fitr Sa'id for you and your families, and Ramadan Mubarak for everyone. May next year be a much peaceful year on all the world, on all the globe, in these holy days that we are passing. Thank you very much, and I'll see you next week on the Middle East Stream.
This is IRIB English Radio. please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en. Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
You are a true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. You are listening to IRIB English Radio. This is The Last Savior. I am your humble host, Zainab. Dear listeners, as you know, we have been discussing about Mahdawiyat, Imam Mahdi, in this session. And today in our studio, we have with us Dr. Karimi. Assalamu alaikum, Dr. Karimi.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
It's a pleasure to be with you, sir. Thank you for accepting the invitation.
Thank you for having me.
So, dear listeners, we had been discussing about the verses that prove the existence of Imam Mahdi, ajallahu ta'ala farajahu. And we explained these verses through traditions, through Sunni traditions, through Shia traditions. In our last session, Dr. Karimi pointed out to some verses that exactly prove the existence of Imam Mahdi, ajallahu ta'ala farajahu. And was explaining the traditions in light of the same verses, explaining the same verses basically. So we discussed some Sunni traditions, and now we would want Dr. Karimi to discuss some Shia traditions as well, explaining these verses.
So, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. So the last verse that I shared with the listeners was the verse, Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu ittaqullaha wa kunu ma'a as-sadiqin. O you who have faith, be wary of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and be with the truthful. And we said that being with the truthful means and requires following them. After sharing some narrations from Sunni sources in the previous session, I would like to share some from Shia sources, like the one in which Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam says that Iyana ana, after reciting this verse, he said that this narration is referring to us, the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt. Al-Kafi, volume 1, page 208. In another narration, Ibn Abi Nas says that I asked Imam al-Rida alayhi salam about the verse Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu ittaqullah wa kunu ma'a as-sadiqin, and the Imam said As-sadiqun humul a'imma. The truthful in this verse is referring to the Imams. Al-Kafi, volume 1, page 208. According to Sheikh al-Saduq in Kamaluddin, Imam Ali alayhi salam said, do you know that when the verse Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu ittaqullah wa kunu ma'a as-sadiqin was revealed, Salman asked the Prophet, O Prophet, is this verse general or specific? The Holy Prophet said that the people who are commanded in this verse are all the people, all the faithful. So this part of the verse is general. But Sadiqun in this verse is only
specific.
Yeah, it's khasa. For whom it is special for لأخي علي, for my brother علي, وأوسيائي من بعده إلى يوم القيامة. And my wife's sojourns after him till the day of judgment. So Imam alayhi salam told the Muslims, seems that it was after the demise of the Prophet. So he told the Muslims that, do you testify that the Holy Prophet said such a thing about me? And all of them said, yes. قَالُوا أَلَّهُمَّ نَعَمْ. This is in Kamaluddin, page 278. Let's go to the next verse. This is the seventh verse we are referring to prove the existence, necessity of the existence of an imam, of a guide, of a khalifa, of a sadiq in each time and era. This verse is the famous one, chapter Nisa, verse 59, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu, O you who have faith, ati'u Allah wa ati'u Rasula wa ulil amri minkum. Obey Allah and the apostle, that is the prophet, and those vested with authority among you. Again, like the previous verse, we can conclude from the verse that ulil amr are infallible.
All right.
Because Allah says that ati'u Allah without any condition, that is clear, ati'u Rasul without any condition. Again, it is clear, it requires that the Holy Prophet must be infallible.
But again,
ulil amr. So again, the same argument. If ulil amr are not infallible, they, it's very likely for them to commit sins and make mistakes. So why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that
would say something like that, the one who commits sins and you come and follow them.
It's not possible. It will lead us astray. Again, the interesting point is that this reality has been mentioned by some Sunni scholars, like Fakhr Razi, the great Sunni scholar, in his At-Tafsir al-Kabir, volume 10, page 116. He says that my conclusion, which is a very firm conclusion, is that وَجَبَ أَن يَكُونَ مَعْصُومًا عَنِ الْخَطَأ. The ulil amr which are mentioned in this verse, whoever they might be, they should be infallible. They should be ma'soom. Hakim Haskani, another Sunni scholar, in his Shawahid al-Tanzil, volume 1, page 190, he says that this verse was revealed about Amir al-Mu'mineen, Imam Ali alayhi salam, when the Holy Prophet made him his representative and deputy in the city of Medina. So these are some Sunni sources. Let's share a few narrations from Shia sources as well. Husayn ibn Abi al-Ala, one of the companions of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, says that I told Imam Sadiq alayhi salam about the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt, that we need to follow them. And the Imam said that yes, that's right. And these are the people that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is referring to in the verse Ati'u Allah wa Ati'u Rasul wa Ulil Amri Minkum. In another verse, Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam said, Wa Ulil Amri Minkum Iyana Ana Khassa. Ulil Amr in this verse is referring only to us, that is the Ahlul Bayt. أمر جميع المؤمنين إلى يوم القيامة بطاعتنا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has commanded all the believers till the day of judgment to follow us, that is the Imam of the Ahlul Bayt. Al-Kafi, volume 1, page 276. According to another narration, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says and refers to the names of these ulil amr. He says Imam Ali alayhi salam, then Hassan, then Hussein, then Ali ibn Hussein, then Muhammad ibn Ali, then after him the Imam Sadiq alayhi salam himself. Let's go to the next verse, and this is the last verse from the first group. I said that we are two categories of the verses. First of all, those verses which tell us that in each time and era, we are in need of a guide.
Guide.
Khalifa, Sadiq, Ulil Amr. And then we'll go to the second category of the verses. This verse is chapter Qad, verse 4, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. تنزل الملائكة والروح فيها بإذن ربهم من كل أمر. The verse is talking about the famous night, Laylatul Qadr, the night of destiny, or as some people put it, the night of power. According to this verse, on that night, the angels and the ruh, the spirit, will descend by the leave of their Lord with every command. Now, the question is that this verse is referring to an event which is taking place every year. Tanazzalu is in the present tense.
True.
Now the question is that when Allah says that these people descend with every command, it means that they need to descend on someone. So at the time of the Prophet, that person is the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family. What about after him?
After Prophet.
Again, for the Shia, the answer is clear. And that is why we believe that in our time, on the night of Qadr, these angels, they descend on Imam Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance. All these verses refer to one point. The point is that in each time and era, we are in need of a hadi, according to that verse, a guide.
A guide.
Khalifa, shahid,
a witness.